Since we're in a somewhat jovial mood, we'll start off with two announcements. One, a correction. One is about 69 years ago at noon, the elect angels started sweating because they knew somebody was coming that was going to cause them trouble and they were going to have to take care of them, and that was me. Because I'm telling you, I've worn out a few elect angels trying to keep me alive. I was thinking about that the other day. In my childhood, I should have died at least 20 times. I can name you the events where I didn't, and I should be maimed and everything. We played football without masks. We didn't have, we wear a helmet on a bike, skate on cement with a helmet. Are you kidding me? And here we are. What? What car? And listen. I actually rode in cars without seatbelts. Whoa. And my guardian angel, I'm here. So they're sweating less these days because they're probably just going to let me go from now on. But I'm sure I've worn out a few. I think they're in rotation. Now, the second thing, which is a little tongue-in-cheek, last week I made a mistake. And I think it was a colloquialism, but I was corrected. My greatest critic told me I pronounced a word wrong. Now, between looking that up on the Google and checking the Seattle score, I don't know how they listened to the message, but they did get this. I said buku, and I was corrected on the Google as boku, but she says pretty, and I say purdy. So I think that's, but I won't even use the word today. I used it three times last time. I'll use abundance, I'll use cornucopia, plethora, and other wealth or profusion or bounty. I won't use boku this today. Boku. But I'm telling you, I don't have a good ear for sound, so I could have very well got it wrong, but I know it's purdy. With a U. Okay, we're looking at Scripture, so if you'll turn with me, it's the same outline we've had since. It's such a good outline, we didn't want to change it. Tongue-in-cheek again. January the 3rd, if you have that or need one. It's good for some references. Now, we're looking, if you'll turn with me, to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'm just going to read the two verses there, the 22nd and 23rd verses. Then we'll look to the Lord in communication, and then we'll come back to Scripture. Verse 22, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I was very tempted to go to 2 Corinthians, but I resisted. I resisted that. But we have in the past come in near proximity to a Mount Zion, even the city of the living God and the heaven Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels in a festive assembly, and the called out ones of consisting of firstborn ones, which are having been written in heavens. I hope you notice I'm changing the King James here quite a bit. Having been written in the past with present results in heavens, and to the God, that would be God the Father, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous ones made complete or made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new, and this is new in covenant, or new in time. In 1 Corinthians, when in the Lordian table, you have the new covenant there, it's new in quality, two different words for new. New in time, covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than the things of Abel. And we're going to go back into the heavenly New Jerusalem. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. I was struck with this verse before we do that. Let's do that. Turn over to Hebrews, since we're in the same book. Turn over to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. You know, these verses have so much in it. There's just something new came to me. Not new, but a nuanced that I was reminded of. Verse 16, fourth chapter of Hebrews, before we communicate. Therefore, let us approach. This is the same word approach in a different tense that we had over in the 22nd verse of the 12th chapter that we have in the past approached in the New Jerusalem. This is a come near in proximity. Boldly unto the throne from which grace comes. That's my interpretation of this verse. Now, if that's true, that means we're not always there, doesn't it? It means that mentally, when we communicate to the Father, we don't just talk out in the air. We mentally have to place ourselves, reckon ourselves, to be at the right hand of God the Father in Christ, and that's how we get up there. That's what this verse says, which means we're not all the time. Now, listen to my terms. We're there positionally, but not personally. People are mixing up position and person. I, the person, have to count as so my position. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell me to do it if I was already there, except in the Father's mind. So let's look to the Father. We do that to frame our minds so that we want, when we go to Scripture, our objective, our pursuit, is our quest is to get exactly what's there and nothing more. So let's do that. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we just are thrilled over and over again and enjoy and rejoy the fact that you have there everything that we need for us in Scripture. Every revelation that we need to know about is there. And we thank you that if we're rightly related to the Holy Spirit, although we'll never gain it all, we'll get as much as we're supposed to, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, remember over in the 22nd verse, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we have, in contrast to pre-Old Testament and Old Testament saints, we have that contrast in the word contrary-wise, which is the first word in the 22nd verse. And contrary to what they were looking for, and remember, Abraham was looking for earthly New Jerusalem. That's in the 13th verse of the 11th chapter. Is that the 11th chapter or the 12th chapter? Yeah, 11th chapter. And Adam to up to Abraham, we don't know what they were looking for, but we know that they had promises and they were looking for something. Remember, promise is a promise from God. It has content, which is called hope, and that faith, a divine enabling, makes that hope a concrete concept. Once it's concreted, in my term, or once it's made, put it in modern terms, once it has become reality, or as Hebrews 11:1 says, it has become, let me get that exact concept there. It's substance or subsidizing in the King James. The evidence, which is the conviction, let's put it in modern English, once you completely internalize it and count it as so, or that it's just so real to you, as real as your own body, then you don't have to keep having faith on that because you got it. Now you can reckon it as so. I don't have to keep believing the gospel. It's a fact. But now that I have the gospel, we have come unto a mount, and remember the mount, in the past, that word come is approach, near, and proximity in the past. And then we went back to the 7th chapter, I believe it is, and showed that that was at initial salvation, 7th chapter, and we're continually there in our position. Come to the mount. Are coming in close proximity to the mount, signifying government. Zion. Now, already we have one clue that this is millennial. Why? Because it's Jesus. I'll have to tell you another story I've told before. We used to travel in an old motorhome, and we'd go down south to Louisiana. And I always loved going through Texas to get to Louisiana because the air is better there in terms of freedom. And as we went through there, I would see signs on people's yards, Jesus is Lord. And I used to always say inside my head, not yet. Jesus is not Lord. Do not blame him for human government now. Please. Don't blame him for the stuff that's going on now. Why did God allow this to happen? Because God has lent it out to Satan, who lent it out to human beings who are doing this stuff. who in contrast to God show something about God. So this is obviously a prophecy of future seeing. Mount Zion, Zion indicating where God dwells, even, I would translate that chi as incessive, unto a city. Now, so we have a city. Now, keep your finger here. I'm going to show you this one more time. Keep your finger here and go back to John 14. The people don't get this because in the English you have, you can mean one person or it can mean a whole bunch of people. In Espanol, see, I'm going to show you, I'm relative to the modern term. In Espanol, you have two, which is the familiar singular you, or you have a plural you, ustedes, which is a whole bunch of yous. So down south, we have you all. We have our finger in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, but we're turning over to John, the 14th chapter, and we're going to look at the last part of the second verse. I am going with a purpose to begin to prepare. I'm on the last phrase of the second verse. To prepare what? A place for you all, period. So now when we go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the 22nd verse, and it says a city, that's one place. Now this one place is not going to have multiple dwelling places. One of our greatest friends in the early part of the 1900s, which would be the 20th century, drew pictures of the New Jerusalem. This is way before satellites. And he showed several different houses, and then some of the houses would be bigger than the others, and then preachers for 100 years. Clear back to Cotton Matthews, who was a knucklehead and probably not saved, and Jonathan Edwards, they would scare what they called the elect into acting better because they would get a bigger house. How many dwelling places does it say that Christians are going to have in John the 14th chapter? One place for you all. And we know that we get over the 17th chapter. Jesus, night before he dies, says not just for these, but for those that are going to come after. So back over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse. You are come to a government, a place where God dwells, even a city, a singular place of the living God. That's talking about residency. Remember, residency is not essence, is not indwelling. Three different ways that God expresses himself. God, the essence, goes beyond the universe. All three persons participate in that equally. Each person has a residency so that spirit beings and created beings know where to report to or where he is. Where's God the Father resident? According to all the scripture in the New Testament, where's God the Father resident today? On a throne in the third heaven. At the same time he indwells Christians, at the same time he participates in the singular essence that goes beyond the universe. So, this is talking about residency. The living God is also talking about the fact, the God quality, that there's no beginning, no end, and always is. What word would that be in the Hebrew? Jehovah. And the heaven Jerusalem, even and to myriads of angels. Remember that that's not their normal place to be. Normally, they're on clouds. Normally, they're on stars. And remember, each one of them has a name. To a festive assembly, and we took a guess at this. We don't have scripture. Our best educated guess is that this is, since the Holy Spirit isn't in this scene, this is at the beginning of the millennium, after Christ has already come out of the New Jerusalem, set his feet on Mount Olives, and the whole topographical changes have occurred, and he's already set up his kingdom. He's already destroyed by the wine press of God Almighty. He's destroyed all the heathen and all the unsaved. Only saved are left. His kingdom has started. and he sent the Holy Spirit, Joel, the second chapter, and we think that this is just before the church and Christ step out of the New Jerusalem and come down to the first Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. But when you see this festive assembly, it's not something that happens all the time. It's a special occasion. And that, so then we have to look, where in the beginning of the millennium is there a special occasion? And that would be how we would deduce that it's probably, best guess for what we know, would be the first Feast of Tabernacles. And to a festive assembly and to the church. Now you have in the King James, and we spent some time on this last week, we're going to do the rest this week. And in the King James, if you translated it the way they did, you would translate firstborn with a capital because it seems to indicate that's Christ. It's not that way. It should be the called out ones or the church consisting of firstborn ones. So how are we firstborn? Then I got into the concept, and I'm not going to prove it from Scripture. You can do this. Let's do that. Let's go to Esau. Let's go over the, this is called primogeniture. And if you go to Romans, I believe it is, the ninth chapter, I want to take you back in the Old Testament. What I'm just going to show you now is an example of the firstborn son. That's what it's talking about over in the 23rd verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The firstborn son is always the inheritor, or not always, generally. Now, that's why it's so important to know what happened with Esau and Jacob, because Esau was the firstborn. Now, over in the 13th, and let me say one other thing, just to show you my prejudice, which I have overcome through the Bible. When I read the account of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament, if I didn't have the New Testament, I like Esau a whole lot more than I like Jacob. Outdoors man versus a Femi. Outdoors man versus a mommy's boy. Outdoors man who's kind of raw versus a liar and a cheat. What would you take? But now I come over to the New Testament and I know what went wrong with Esau. And so now I don't like Esau either, because God doesn't like him. 13th verse, 9th chapter of the book of Romans. That's how we are to change our attitude by Scripture. We don't go changing Scripture by our attitude. 13th verse, the 9th chapter of Romans. As it is written, Jacob have I loved. Now, what it's saying here, God loves people, and this love is as a result of, let me do it this way. Love is a result of grace. Grace is unwarranted favor. Mercy applies what grace supplies. So God looks down at Jacob. I see nothing but a liar and cheat. Oh. And God says, no, there's somebody that if I empower, I can show that it's all by me and not by what he deserves. So God takes the second son, who had no birthright, and puts him in first son. Now, that what I'm trying to show you is the first son is the most important. It is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Turn over the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which you might want to keep open to, because we're going to keep coming back there. The 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 16th verse. This explains why God hated him. Apparently, now we have the little extrapolation here. Apparently in the Old Testament, let's do it this way. From Adam, and this is another reason why Cain slew Abel. Because Abel was the second in line, but Abel was the most righteous. Cain would have had the birthright, but he wasn't righteous. So he slew, and apparently Abel was giving prophecies telling Cain he better get his act together too. Now, over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in the 16th verse, lest there be any fornicator. Now, this is talking about spiritual fornication. How did Esau commit spiritual fornication? And that's because he gave up his birthright, our profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat and some lentils, as I recall, sold his birthright. So being the first of the family, he was the spiritual head of the family, and for some meat after he'd been hunting and he was so hungry, he sold it. Now what I'm doing is showing you what primogeniture is. It's the firstborn. I was reading some English history or something the last week or two, and they were saying that the concept of a dowry when a woman gets married was because they would never inherit anything, that the family could give something with her in terms of a dowry because they never had any regular inheritance. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know in Ireland, they figured out there were so many acres that it took to support a family. And so it always went to the first son. Let's call it 160 acres to get enough potatoes to feed a family. Well, if they gave half of the 160 acres to a second son, that would be only 80 acres and two families would starve. So they sent the second family to the United States. And if they came around in 1860, they had to be part of the Union Army. Another little bit of history there for you. But what I'm showing is that the second son, according to the primogeniture, did not receive any of the inheritance. Now, why are you doing all this? Because it calls us firstborn ones. Then we went over, we'll do it real quickly, over to Romans, the 8th chapter and the 17th verse. This concept of primogeniture. In the 17th verse of Romans, the 8th chapter. And since born ones. Now this is talking about a family relationship. Pastor Owen and I were talking about the two families earlier today. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. And if you heard it before, you'll hear it again right now. There's no tweeners. It's a spiritual family. There's fakers on both sides, but there's nobody that is not in one of those two families. Now, I'm going to read the verse. I don't want to spend all the time here. But since we are children, then also heirs on one hand, belonging to God the Father. On the other hand, we are joint heirs belonging to Christ. Now, what this is talking about, and we're not going to go through the language again this week, is we all have... Did you know we're an inheritance and we have an inheritance both at the same time? We, as somebody I know would say, but that's another story. We can't spend the whole hour on that. Joint heirs belonging to Christ, since indeed that we co-suffer, not with him, we co-suffer. Now watch the last phrase. That's what we're looking at today. That we may also be together glorified. Don't put any him there. We aren't glorified at the same time as Christ. That's what we're going to be showing. We're glorified at the same time as each other. Paul didn't get glorified 2,000 years ahead of us. We all get it together. That's what this verse is talking about. So in this verse, what it's expressing in this verse is the same inheritance for the whole body of Christ, the head already. And that, let me do that too. There's a bunch of erroneous preaching going on today that we get the same inheritance as Christ. No, we're never going to be deity. And show me, the concept is that the church is the queen, or the consort, and Christ is the king. Show me in any history where the queen has exactly the same as the king. Except in San Francisco. But we all have the same inheritance. We all receive our inheritance at the same time. That's what this verse is saying. We all should suffer for Christ. Now that's the conditional one here. And we all have the same glorification and we all get the same glorification at the same time. Now I'm going to say something that is contrary to what's being taught a lot today, but you listen and you measure it by scripture and you see which of us is true. We all will get the same type of glorified body in this sense in two ways. One, all of us will be illuminating, will have an illuminating glorified body, i.e. the source of light. all of us will shine approximately the same amount, although we will retain our individuality. I've got proof of that. Don't have time to get to that verse today. Now, in Philippians, let's do that. I'm completely off, but let's do it. Go to Philippians, the third chapter. We don't get the exact same resurrection body as Christ. We get a resurrection body like Christ. We're not going to be Christ. We're not going to be deity. Let me show you what Scripture says. Third chapter of the book of Philippians, the 20th verse, 21st verse. Who, talking about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will change outwardly our limited body that it may come to be fashioned, the word like isn't there, fashioned unto his glorified body. That means this verse is saying, and the word fashion here has to do with, we will be able to, people will be able to see from the outside what we are on the inside. So one of the ways that we're similar, our glorified body will be similar to God, Christ's glorified body, is that what we are on the outside or in the inside will be seen on the outside. Now, right now, that's not true. Right now, we have God the Son indwelling us, and because he indwells us, we have eternal life. Very rarely in most Christians' life is eternal life actually seen out. That's called the mystery of godliness. But when we have our glorified body, that eternal life, that quality of living spiritually related to the God will be seen at all times. Hence, illumination will be light bulbs. But I guarantee, now don't look that one up on the Google, but I guarantee that when the people on the earth come to the earthly New Jerusalem and there's a crowd of believers around Christ, that they'll know the difference. Go back and look at your history movies. When they walk into the throne room, you can see the difference between the king and the queen. So we're going to be similar in our glorified body in the sense that our outside will show what our inside is. Turn to 1 John 3. I'm completely off of where I was going to go, but that's okay. We got more time than money. 1 John 3, verse 2. Now here you do have a simile. Now I'm going to give you a little English lesson again. Remember, if I say that you eat like a hog, I'm not calling you a hog, even though that's what people who want to have bullies under every rock will say, you're bullying me. No, if I insult you, I'm not bullying you. And there's all kinds of, I'm sidetracked here. There's all kinds of stupid ads on the radio. There's he called me fat. And then they say you shouldn't bully. No, that's not bullying. If you don't want to be called fat, get on a diet. He said, I stink. That's not bullying. Never mind. So like means similarity, not identity. Second, bullying, because I had to deal with this as an administrator, bullying is when somebody continues to do something after you say stop. But if you don't say stop, it's not in bullying. Just got rid of half of the ads on the public service ads on radio today. The other half are on take this Medicare or we're going to kill you or tax you to death. And it's not a tax, although the IRS is handling it. Second verse, 1 John, third chapter. Beloved, we are the born ones of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we intellectually know that when he shall appear, is manifest, here you do have similarity. We will be like him. So is my glorified body going to look just like Christ? The verse says no. It's going to have similarity, but not identity. When people on earth and who are not glorified go to the earthly New Jerusalem, they will see evidently, or it'll be quite evident, who Christ is and who the saints are. Okay. Now, let's go back to this concept of we all get the same glorification. That's in the last part of Romans, the 8th chapter and the 17th verse. That's not true. You want to live? No, I know you don't. This is rhetorical. You want to live under the Old Testament? Then what you need to do is tear that verse out of your Bible, because it says we all get the same glorification. It says we're glorified together, doesn't it? Now, that's not true of Old Testament saints. Look at back in the book of Hebrews, this in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, I think that when we get, this is my understanding, is when we get to verse 35, it's at least going back to verse 23 and including all the saints under law. But I suspect, now listen to my language, I suspect it goes back to verse 20 and goes clear back to the promises after Abraham. Now, let's see what the verse says in verse 35. Women receive their dead. This is talking about 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. It has to do with law. Raised to life again, and others were tortured and accepting and not accepting deliverance, that they, now I say that my understanding is that they goes back to verse 22 and includes all under law. It could, in fact, go back to verse 20. That they might obtain, should happen to obtain, a better resurrection. Well, you cannot apply that verse to New Testament saints, because I just showed you three verses that says we all get the same thing. And what does it say in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 23rd verse? We are all firstborn ones. It doesn't say that you guys are firstborn ones and Richard Schaefer is the secondborn one. Talking about inheritance. Talking about we all get the glorified body at the same time. We all get the same quality of glorified body, but not, and it has many similarities. What does it have? Let me just do this off the top of my head. I'm going to miss some. Similarities to Christ's glorified body. It won't be animated by blood. It will have bones and flesh. It can go through material. It won't be material in the sense that we think material. Can travel at the speed of thought. It can be illuminating. Although it retains individuality. There's a bunch more. But I don't want to get sidetracked. So in the Old Testament, they could get a better resurrection. Now, we actually have a gradation or a hierarchy of glorified bodies for Old Testament saints. I'm showing you this in contrast to ours. Turn back, if you will, to Daniel, the 12th chapter. You've seen this before, but we're going to mesh it, or we're going to coordinate it with something over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, in the first verse, you have two concepts that I want you to remember, but they're not directly related to what we're doing. One is that Michael, one of Michael's main, the archangel, one of his main jobs is to take care of the nation Israel. Two is that in this context, we're coming right at the end of the tribulation, and in the last two lines, and at that time thy people, the Jews, shall be delivered. Now that brings us down to verse 2. So verse 2 is at after the end of the tribulation, and part of it at least, let's be very careful, part of verse 2 when it talks about the saints is after the tribulation and before the millennium. After the 7-year tribulation, before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, part of it. And many of them from among that sleep in the dust, that's obviously dead bodies of the earth, shall awake, these to eternal life. Now we know from this verse and other indications that during his earthly ministry, Christ says that, or Jesus says that in the age to come, you'll get eternal life. They didn't have eternal life yet in the Old Testament. This verse tells us that the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints will get the eternal life just prior to the millennium. That's why over in Matthew, the fifth chapter, it says, don't hide your light under a bushel. They're going to be illuminating glorified bodies of saints from the Old Testament, not pre-Old Testament, but Old Testament, walking around on earth, and they will actually be generating light, everlasting light, and the rest to shame and eternal contempt. So we know from this verse that we know several things, but one of the main things we're going to point out is that Old Testament saints get their resurrection body just before the, just after the tribulation, verse 1. Verse 2. And they, this goes back to the ones that are awake to eternal life, that be wise. Now, wise is be fear the Lord. In the Old Testament, fearing the Lord was fearing the law, because if you broke it, you got a bunch of head stones. Little play on head and stones. Fearing the Lord now is not that we're going to break the law. We fear the Lord now that we will displease him. Do you see the different way fear is used? Okay, they fear the Lord, that's keeping the law, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Now the way, real quick, firmament is if the sun's on the east and you look towards the west, that's the firmament. It's just the, it's not the direct light, but watch. So the really wise one will shine like the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, this is the righteousness of the law, as stars forever and ever, or into the age, really. So what it's saying, now anybody, I think Samuel could figure this out, that if some shine like stars, there's some that are brighter than others, right? And can you see stars when the firmament's out? No. So the firmament is the brightest, and then you have stars, but there's many gradations of stars. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is, we're going to see a kind of a hookup here. Now none of this is talking about New Testament saints here, yet, in the verses I'm going to show you. Now verse 40 is talking about presently. There are heavenly bodies, and there are bodies on the earth. But the glory of the heaven body one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now it's going to go forward in time and show you some resurrected bodies of Old Testament, and I'm thinking also millennial saints. So that verse 41, there is the glory of the sun. Now that's one kind of brightness. The sun is brighter than the firmament. And another glory of the moon. The moon's not as bright as the sun, but in most cases, it's brighter than the stars. Do you remember that verse over in Hebrews 11, chapter and 35th verse, better resurrection? Well, if you're the brighter one, isn't that a better resurrection? Now watch, this is the stars back in Daniel 12:3. And another glory of the stars, and one star difference from the other star in glory. So remember when I said over in Daniel 12:3 that the stars all have different quality? Well, I got it from here. Now the sun, I don't have time to do it, goes back to Matthew the 13th chapter right here. About the 51st, 53rd verse, somewhere in there, where that's talking about millennial saints get to shine like the S-U-N. Page 236 in your hymnal has that wrong. Amazing Grace will shine like the S-U-N. No, we cross that out. Will shine like the S, capital S-O-N. That's millennial saints. So what I told you is verse 41 is not talking about New Testament saints. How do I know? Romans 8:17. We are all glorified together, both in time and in quality, putting all the verses together. Now, and you look on your own Romans or Revelation 2, about verse 17, we all keep our individuality. We all have an individual name from Christ himself. And that's an intermediate body there, but I think it holds. So even though we're all going to have the same quality of shining, there'll be some kind of difference in recognition because we keep our individuality. Now, we're going back to this first, we already looked at Esau. Now, why are we firstborn ones? It's not just for an inheritance of land or ruling. It's not just that. And I'm going to tell you, I have a little bit of idea of what all we get because we're firstborn ones, but I don't have it all, neither do you. How do I know that? Well, let's look at Ephesians 2:7 about. It's going to take a while to roll this all out. It's going to take ages. I think it's 2:7. It might be 2:6. Yeah, 2:7. It's kind of neat when it all gets together there. Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come, he would have to go back to Christ in the previous verse, the ones coming, that he might show forth the exceeding riches of his, that would be God the Father's grace, by his kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to say something, I'm not going to develop it today. Maybe all that we have in Christ, these guys that make charts, we just have part of it because it's going to take ages to figure out what we inherited. It just says that right there. Now I'm going to say something else, but I'm not going to develop today. In Christ, when it is no longer position, changes, because Christ in the 17th chapter says, I and you and me. So God the Father and God the Son are in each other, but that's not position. So our in Christ, what in Christ means when we are actually glorified and up there is going to change. Take that. Okay, now, if Colossians, the first chapter in the 18th verse. Why are we firstborn ones? This is what I'm trying to tell you is I'm just giving you a part of what this is. I think there's a whole series in putting these three concepts together. Heirship or heir, firstborn, and first fruit. If you put those three together, I think you got at least a 6-week series or more. Colossians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 18th verse. And he is the head of the body. Let me help you with that. It's always good to just put little citations to see. Put Ephesians 4:15 right by there. He is the head of the body. Now, after body, put a dash. It's not a comma, it's a dash. Because it's going to explain. The church. Now the colon's good. Who is the beginning? And listen to me. The firstborn out from among the dead ones. So one of the aspects of being firstborn ones is that we will have our body resurrected out from among dead ones. Now, just quickly, because I got to get going, but turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. This fits right in with first fruit. So, we're firstborn ones. That is one of the things that we get as our birthright of being firstborn ones is that our resurrection will be out from among dead ones. There's still better be dead bodies in the earth when we get resurrected. Let's do it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen out from among dead ones. There's no article here, as I recall. and become, what is he, what is one of the aspects of Christ coming out from among dead ones? He becomes the first fruit, which if you read the Old Testament, it was a signal of the rest of the crop of things to come for them that slept. And this is something that struck me as I was going back over this. When Christians' bodies die, it's called sleeping because they're at rest. That term isn't used for unsaved people because they're not at rest. They're not there temporarily to have a glorification. Now, verse 23. But everyone in his own order. Now, this word order has to do with military rank. And what you need to do is visualize a 4th of July parade of a bunch of soldiers going by. And if any army has their act together, the highest rank will come first. Got it? Then the second rank comes second. Let's do it another way. The general, colonels, then lieutenants, and then privates. If they don't use those terms too much. It's all wacko stuff now, but and they did that to blur the difference. But there's a real rank. And what this is saying is that there's a bunch of resurrections. We can't use the word boku, so we'll say there's a bunch of resurrections, and there's a rank of them. Now, the first resurrection, we just read it, is whose? Christ. So if Christ is the first, he's the head of the rank. His is the best resurrection. Remember, there's different gradations of resurrections. That's what we've been developing. Now, in this context, if you go down the 51st verse, we don't have time to do that. You go down the 51st verse, we see the second rank of resurrections, and the second rank of resurrections is the church. Then we come back to the 23rd verse, and we see that the third rank of resurrections is Old Testament saints at the second coming. Another proof that it happens just before the millennium. Then verse 23 says that there's a fourth rank of resurrections, and that's the end resurrection. So the gradation of the resurrection is in that rank. The best resurrection is whose? Christ. The second best resurrection is whose? The church. The third best resurrection, which has hierarchy within it, is what? Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. The last kind of resurrection is what? The last resurrection, you don't want to be there. Now let's go to John, the 5th chapter, very quickly. John, the 5th chapter. Now what we're showing you, in case you forgot, we're firstborn ones, gives us the right to come out from among dead ones, the birthright. John, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 28th verse. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, which all, talking about all human bodies, did you know there's an exception to that all? There's some hybrids that won't come forth. All that are in the graves, that would be bodies, shall hear his voice. And all that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have made God happy to the resurrection consisting of life, that would be spiritual life, and because the others are being resurrected too, so it's a different kind of life. And they that have fallow unto the resurrection of condemnation. So you have two kinds of resurrection. Now let's go to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Stay with me on this, because I'm telling you that you're not going to hear this. You'll hear this from Pastor Orm, but you're not going to hear this too often. Revelation, the 20th chapter. And we want to start with we'll start with the 5th verse, keeping in mind this is talking, the 1,000 years here is talking about the millennium, and that in the first verse, well, we'll do it real quick, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years of millennium. Now, when we get down to the 5th verse, our 4th verse, and I saw thrones. If you mark in your Bible, put 24 there. That's talking about New Testament believers, because in this verse, there's two groups. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given to them. Now, the and there should be also. It's a different group. Also, I saw souls. This is a second group. Now, souls gives you the concept of emotion, and them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, that's the whole concept of what was being the plan for salvation during the tribulation. And for the word of God, so this is right before the millennium, which had not worshipped him. Now, this is we know this is talking about the second half of the tribulation, because the mark of the beast is the second half of the tribulation. Received a mark upon his forehead and their hands, and they lived. Now, underline they lived. That's resurrection, because we're going to pick that up in verse 6. Got it? They lived. Obviously, their heads aren't departed anymore. They lived is resurrection. And reign with Christ 1,000 years. So this is just before the millennium when they lived. Do you realize today we've given you 3 proofs that Old Testament and tribulational saints are raised right before the millennium after the tribulation? And do you know that most people can't get that straight? But the rest. Now, who would be the rest? They're not the ones that lived, right? The rest, that little phrase, but the rest of the dead live not for 1,000 years. So the ones that were martyred lived for the whole 1,000 years and reigned. But the ones that weren't martyred, who are unbelievers, remained dead for the full 1,000 years. And they didn't live until the 1,000 years was finished. Now fifth word from the end of verse 5, that this goes back to the ones that lived. Remember I told you to underline that in verse 4? They lived. This, going back to the ones that lived, because remember I told you that was resurrection? This is the first, now this is protos. And protos has 2 meanings. First in kind, or it can be first in time. Can this be the first resurrection in time? Please say no. Who's the first resurrection in time? We read it. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ. So this has to be the first in kind or type or manner. This is the first resurrection. Do you remember Christ Jesus in chapter 5 of John says that there's some that are going to be raised, that there's a good resurrection, and there's some that are going to be raised for, some raised for a reward, some raised for punishment. 2 types of resurrection. These people are raised for a reward, and it's called the first type of resurrection. So, we have 4 resurrections. We have Christ, which is number 1. That's the highest in rank resurrection. We have the church, which in terms of time is number 2. Then we have Old Testament saints who are raised just prior to the millennium, and we have, that's number 3 in rank. Just remember that word rank over in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Just the sequence tells you it's less of a resurrection. But we got a plethora, cornucopia, and abundant other proofs of this. Then over in 1 Corinthians 15:23, we also say we have one that's called the end resurrection, which there's another one that goes in here, but I don't want to get into that. There's a resurrection of the 2 prophets in the 11th chapter of Revelation at mid-tribulation. Now, it says that, and we're going to include tribulation saints in the Old Testament here. It says that this is the first type of resurrection. So the first type, or first in kind, of resurrection has what in common? Go back, and we'll end with this, 1 Corinthians 15:20. The first fruit out from among dead ones. When Christ was resurrected, there were still dead bodies in the grave. When the church is resurrected, there'll still be dead bodies in the grave. When Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints are resurrected, they'll still be dead bodies in the grave. At the end resurrection, will there still be dead bodies in the grave? No, that's the end. This is the one you don't want to be part of. Although if I wasn't glorified at that time, I'm going to delight in some of the ones that are part of it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that all that we have in you as a means that your Son paid for, and you have accounted it as so now, and it will be so in the future, and we thank you for that. Amen.